Alright, Luke 24. Once again, Luke's Gospel 24. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he found in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Which means that we said the word diamenio implies the ability to interpret things within two worlds and retain the content of what is said. That is the number one, knowing the meaning of what was said originally, which is the historical contextual facts of the things that have happened, and bringing them to the context of your day, which is what the diamenio is. So Jesus, of course, we also mentioned that he spoke in Aramaic majorly, and in his days there was a more of a Greek-speaking community. So which means that they had to also cross the barrier of one language to another, and then one world to another. So all that comes in Bible interpretation and translations. In verse 44, these are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. 45, then he opened their understanding that they may understand the scriptures. So we said that this 44 shows that there's a predictive nature of Old Testament texts. Because if you can't say, I can't say, for example, my name is Onoyinka from Ososa. Then you say, it shall be fulfilled. No, that's my name. But when I say something like, and that house will be purchased, or that land will be taken, that what I've said, even if readily I didn't put tenses, if I say the house is mine, then you check the house and you see there's somebody else still there. My not putting tenses there doesn't change the fact that what I just said is predictive in nature. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, what is man that mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him. That made it visible to the angels for a time and put all things under his feet. Then he now said, we see yet not all things under him. What he's saying is that when we look at the prophecy or the utterance, and we look at the day, we say, no, this must be predictive in nature. In other words, you will always know that this is eschatological predictive when what is promised is not available. What is promised is not available. And we will see that in the Abrahamic covenant, that it was predictive. The nations of the earth and all of that will be all of that. So you find the predictive nature where what he said, you can't see it. It means that it will be fulfilled. So by using plural, in Luke 24:44, Jesus is saying, study the scriptures in an eschatological way. Where we mentioned eschatology today, what people think is the Antichrist and how the world is going to one day burn with fire and brimstone, and it's interesting. And when you look at the concept of the last days, which is in Joel 2:28, the last days say, God will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, you discover that it is something that has to do with a promise that is now fulfilled. So, by the method of Luke 24, 25 to 27 and 44, we said that Jesus firstly is Aramaic, then you have the Hebrew tongue, Hebraism, then you have the Greek community, so you have to cross the language barrier. So at every time, I like something, I'm not sure who said it at this point, I'm trying to remember, said that if you're a serious student of scripture, even if you don't want to take a course or something serious around Greek and Hebrew, he said it this way, I love it. He said, at least get other translations, those who have done it. Some, like me, the reason why I don't use translations is because I don't need it. I really don't need it. It's when I want to do a fast job that I go and get translation. Or, worst case scenario, I want to just corroborate what I found out. So I just, okay, this looks like it. That's why there are some things, for example, that I remember one particular phrase. I checked over 100 translations, only one. Just one. And there are some instances that you wouldn't even see any translation. You know, and it's not any fault of theirs. You know, because the reason why some of us are able to translate today is because we have a lot of light from their own translation. So a lot of light has come, a lot of things you've heard, a lot of expression have gone ahead. So that also aids the way you interpret words. Why would you interpret a word like, let me give you an instance. Look at how we have interpreted the word law. The reason why it is easy for you to accept it is because your mind has been opened to a large extent to be able to say, okay, I can see this clearly. So it's in that order that he had to cross the language barrier. And then as he crossed the language barrier, he will now bring the exodus to their world. He will now bring the feast to their world. He will bring the exile to their world. He will bring the tyranny, the slavery to their world. And so the question is to find the corroboration in your world. This is just an aside. It means that as the time goes on, while the substance of interpretation, will never change, because the theology is the same, the conclusion is the same, but the truth is, the methods of interpretation must get wide as possible, as intense and exhaustive as possible, as the world gets larger in horizon, in languages, in culture. So we said that the teacher of the word is a translator, is an interpreter of scripture. So Jesus does that, the eschatological importance. Now a question I was going to ask, I did type out a few things that I wanted to address. I'm going to add more to this in the next few days. I said I was going to ask this question. And is the New Testament still eschatological? It's a question that we must answer. I believe God that by July, or even June if necessary, or July, we'll do a short book on, we'll title it God and the Pandemic. So that, a very short thing, so that you say, if this happens again, you know, I wanted to say the next pandemic. Someone say, they will say that you are predicting evil. The word it happens again. So we don't handle evil in a very funny way. One of the first things we don't realize is that it's a falling world. You know, in fact, this world is screaming with the blessings of God. It's screaming. Like it's screaming literally. You know, but then that's for another time. So what we have here is that an interpretation that has to take, you have to look at the tenses. Even though the tenses will not be present. We said also that the Hebrew language sometimes, I'll show you a few things as we proceed. You will find the pronoun. But when you keep reading, you will know where the pronoun is supposed to be. So most translators have a lot to do with contextual study. They will say, okay, so you now put E. They, you know. So you must find out why it is so. Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Again, how to understand that subject, heaven and earth, is to begin to read the book from the... If you had read Matthew from Matthew 5, okay, and then through to Matthew 7, the very, I call it the building block of the entire book, where he mentions, of course, the kingdom of God in Matthew 4:23, 35, and kingdom of heaven is at hand by John the Baptist. You would think that the use of heaven is when people die. You will have seen consistently heaven and earth is used by God's desire of uniting with man. You will have seen it clearly. So it says all authority in heaven and earth. That means that promised union of Genesis 1 and 2, 1 verse 1 to 2, is now in me. Okay? So say, and go therefore and make disciples of every nation. And we said, making disciples, Matthew 2, is an educative phrase, which is that the church, and you see, I said this earlier, the church of the first century, or what we call the early church, was a place of education. And we're going to see Nehemiah now, that the temple was a place where people go to school. So even the illiterate, the knowledge they had, that they can communicate, you know, read and write, like we say today, was via the knowledge of scriptures. I'll say this to say it. It therefore means, I know, initially I used to believe that, and I still do, that the preached word has preeminence over the written word. All my reasons are running out of reasonings. It is obvious that God actually wants people to know how to read. The more and I thought it was about our world, till a bit of history showed me that much of the church of Paul's era, they learned to read in church. They learned to read because the reading of the scriptures itself is the worship of God. That's something to think about. Now, in Matthew 28, it says, go and teach. Teaching them, verse 20, which is didasco, another word that you must find the cognates all over scriptures. There's some words that they work together. If you have righteousness, you have diakosune, you have diakaios, you must work them together. And you can't drop righteousness, can you see, without the word promise. Are you following what I'm saying? Without faithfulness. And without faithfulness, promise, which can also be covenant. We'll see that shortly. Faithfulness, promise, covenant. Then you also have believing. Okay? Then you have just actions, just persons. All of that, they come together. So when you use didasco, you must drive the other words along. Didaskalia, didaskalos, didache. They must walk together. Didaskalos, the teacher, didaskalia, the doctrine, which is where you have the Torah. Then you have didache, the explanation. You must drive them together. So wherever a word like that is used, all the corollary words, or call them the cognate terms, must be explained. Acts 2:42, they continue serving the apostles' doctrine, didache. Acts 4:5-42 and all of that shows you in practice what they did. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 7-8. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, and observe to do all that is written therein. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous and have good success. Nehemiah 8:7, the B part, they caused people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place and read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, don't forget that these are millions of people. Now, of course, Bible language, when you say thousands, in their day, when the Bible was written, there were no millions in measurements and gauges, no. So when you have thousands, thousands existed. So because they stopped at thousands, you now, when you have multitude or many thousands, then you may be talking about millions. So therefore, let's now look at the Abrahamic. Though we said that Paul used the word promise. Promise, which you know you can interchange covenant, promise, can we? Can we? Old Testament, New Testament, can we? Covenant, promise. So therefore it should be submitted that even though Paul didn't use the artikimo like others do today, the word daartiki, which is the word covenant, is presupposed by the use of the word epangelia. That is, when you say promise and you say covenant, you are saying the same thing. So another word that you must drag along, when you use promise, you must use covenant. When you use covenant, you must use promise. That you drag them together. they explain each other. Same thing when you say faith, and you are referring to a man believing, you must drag the faithfulness of God in. And when you talk about the faithfulness of God, so you must drag a man believing it. You mustn't explain one without the other. So, I don't know whether I treated something. Let me just go back. I'm not sure. We've gone through righteousness, right? So that means the word promise is never in the plural, yet it has a plurality of application. It is a promise. Okay? But plurality of application will refer to the multi-purpose dimension of that promise. Let me change the word multi-purpose. Let me say the different layers of the same promise. That is, this is what it does about this and all of that. So, okay. Romans 4. Have at the back of your mind again that you are reading. Let me say this to you. Look up, please. Every time you are reading the epistles, what are you reading? The Old Testament. Never forget, this is fundamental. There was no innovation in the epistles. It's only interpretation. Every time you are reading the epistles, what you are reading is the Old Testament. The epistles don't stand alone. Okay, so Romans 4:3, you know, I dodged Romans a bit. Now let's go for it. For what saith the scriptures? What saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God was counted to him for righteousness. Now, whenever a phrase like this is used, don't forget that it was not in chapters and verses. So, when I say what saith the scriptures, he is not expecting you to merely reference that portion. He's telling you to go through the story. So usually, when you see a reference, that reference is used sometimes in metonymy. It is a part of a whole. That is, what saith the scripture? Let's say, the book of Genesis. The writer is expecting you to read the whole story. You can't successfully read the Abraham story without what it puts right or what it is in the right about. So when it says, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, notice the phrase counted to him is the word logizomai. See how many times that phrase is going to be used. In verse 4, reckon not of grace but of debt. In verse 6, imputes righteousness without works. In verse 8, the Lord will not impute sin. Verse 9, to Abraham for righteousness. Romans 4. Now, look at verse 17. Just a phrase. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead and called those things to be as well. Now, by calling Abraham father, this is where the Jews, without having get it. Because if Abraham had Isaac and he had Ishmael, that means father, which is the word pater, is used for an example. an example. It is to that intent that Abraham is the father here. An example. Now, before him, whom he believed, God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things that be not as though they were. Now, that's an argument whether it's referring to God or Abraham. But the truth is, if it's referring to God, then Abraham calling the things that be not as though they were will be faith in God's faithfulness. So there's really nothing to fight about here. Who against hope believed in hope. Now, the background here is that you are reading the Isaac story. But the Isaac story is imputed for righteousness. So it's imputed. That is, it is recorded for a purpose. It is in his account for a purpose. So, watch this. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become... You know, in Genesis 12:15, we didn't know exactly what he believed. We didn't know what it was. But now we find out this is what he believed. How come Isaac came in Genesis 18:19 and it was, he believed Genesis 15:6? Pay attention. There is a narrator here who is the one imputing the story. He is the one letting you see the relevance. So, Abraham's believing God is not in historical sequence as to summarize it. That is why he is called righteous in two places, by doing what is right, in one instance by believing, one instance by the fact that he leads his family. So the issue for you is to understand how it is narrated. Now, look at this. He now mentioned Sarah's womb dead in 19. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He staggered not at, now, 21, being fully persuaded that he that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. I thought that that's Genesis 15:6, because obviously Genesis 17 and 18 is where Isaac came. But the point is, Moses is writing an account that is a contrast. And so, he doesn't exactly put it in the sequential order, but he has the let's say the end product of the entire story. That's why he says, what does the scripture say? Showing you a part, like I mentioned earlier, of a whole. Verse 22, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Logizomai again. Now, watch the next verse. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. He says, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, and who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised for our justification. So the Isaac story becomes for us, you know, a narrative of faith in Christ. Which means that, now, let me put it like this. It's like a piece of music. Somebody plays a piece of music. Those of you play music. Then you say, well, there's one particular tune I like. I remember in Lift Him Up, there's a way Abraham Lavrell will play the guitar. I like that portion. I can wait for that portion and that particular point, and I play it 2, 3, 4 times. But I cannot recall having only that portion and then playing it and say, I've listened to good music. Sometimes, some of us can get so particular about a tune in an entire piece of music. And so we lose sight of the whole music itself. The Isaac story is only a tune in the entire music. That means the Isaac story leads us to something else. So the Isaac story is imputed, written for our sakes. by showing this, if Genesis is written for the sake of, let's assume this is just Rome, people that will come in almost 5,000 years, it means the Isaac story is also predictive. Because we don't see Isaac inherit the earth. He didn't inherit the nations. He didn't. The moment that happens, that means it is predictive. So, it is only when you get to Jesus and say, at last day, at last, fulfilled, all that begins to make all the sense. So, we've seen righteousness here in Romans 4, verse 3, Romans 4, verse 5, Romans 4, verse 6. In fact, it is, the term is so encased here. Romans 4, verse 9, Romans 4, verse 11, Romans 4, verse 13, then you have verse 22, then, well, basically that. But in Romans 1, of course, there's Romans 3, before you get here, Romans 3, 21, righteousness, Romans 3, 25, 26. Now, go to Romans 1, the first place we were there earlier. Therein is the righteousness of God. So, can you expand that? Therein is the promised work of God to put things right. Or to put man, okay, put things right. And so the man who believes is found in what God has put right. So the promise of God to put things right and put man in what he has put right in the Holy Scriptures. Diakosune. We'll leave that for now and explore another word, judgment. So, we're going to have righteousness, justified, justification, then the just, and then now judgment. Of course, that's another word that you have to drag them along. You have, it's 115 times in New Testament Greek. You have different words. You have krina, krino, kata, krima, for example. Look at John 3:16. I need you to listen to the series if you have to handle these subjects. Judgment, judging others, and condemnation and judging others. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but has everlasting life." Now, look at slowly what he says here. There are a few texts I've seen that uses this word in the contrast. I've not seen many like this. Now, the next statement, you know, you can stop there and say, verse 17, you say, well, God did not send his word to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So you now say there's no condemnation at all when you preach the gospel and all that. But you need to understand, and it's the same word. So now that word which you will find used here, the word krino, it means to think, to decide. It means to make a separation, to make a distinction. So, in salvation, John 3:16, so don't think that condemn here, again, that's why I said that, you know, some versions would have put it as judgment. Okay? Which I think condemnation is a bit too harsh, because though it's the same Greek word, you know, to decide. It can be positive, it can be negative. So it's like to make a separation, to make a distinction. You know, in righteousness, please look here, please. I want to say something. You cannot, look up, please. This is important, please. You cannot do right without judgment. So, you cannot put things right without judgment. Number one, there must be what is wrong. There must be a clear distinction. So, you cannot teach righteousness, diakosune, and there is no krino, krina, or krima. You can't, it has to come together. So now, God, let me ask you, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What would that be? Promised to do, right? Whosoever believes will not perish but has everlasting life. That would be his righteousness. But you can't have his righteousness without the judgment. So God sent not his son into the world to separate the world. That is, this is for everybody. So there is no separation. But that all men through him might believe. John 3:16. Look at the next statement. 18. He that believes on him is not, let's use that word separated, is not separate, is not taken separately, is not distinguished. Okay? But he that believes not is distinguished. Now, in the Greek, you have the word krinetia, the first one, krinetia in the participle. The second one is the word kekratia, K-E-K-R-I-T-A-I. Being is like a continuous term. If you do not believe, you are being separated. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. So, this condemnation or judgment, is his man word towards God. So, God has judged unbelief as different from faith in his Son. So, in righteousness, you judge. But look at that judgment. That judgment is not the making of God. It is the knowledge of God. Or call it another shade of the word, krino, is the word opinion. God gives righteous judgment. When he says it, it is because it is proper and true. So, he that believes not is separated. I don't care. That's who told you? That's your own opinion. But God has given a decision on it. He has given, call it a distinction on it, and his judgment is true. Verse 19, this is the condemnation. Now this is a noun now. Crisis, a decision. K-R-I-S-I-S. Used 48 times. This is the decision. The light has come to the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. You find that in John 5:24. He that believes has everlasting life and shall not come to that decision. But it's passed from death to life. John 5:29. Resurrection unto damnation. John 5:30. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will. John 12:31. The prince of this world. John 12:31. This is the judgment of the world. Now that the prince of the world shall be cast out. John 16:8, we'll come to that. of judgment because the prince of this world, verse 11, is judged. So crisis is a finality. That is why it is used for the end. John 3:18 or 19, the end. John 5:24, the end. John 5:29 and 30, the end. John 12:31, the end. John 16:8 and 11, the end. That is, this is the summary of everything you have done. Let's go further. That was thesis also 2 Thessalonians 1:5. So what will be the basis of the schisis, the krino, that distinction of good and evil? Are you there? That distinction of good and evil, that distinction, I said before you, life and death, choose life, that distinction is the krino, that separation. And from Genesis 2, there's a separation. Evil, good, unbelief, faith, Cain, Abel, that separation is there. So, the gospel, does the gospel carry that separation? Does it carry the separation in application? No. Everybody will believe. Everybody can believe. But, in the responses of men, we now have a distinction. There is to believe, and there is not to believe. So, to not believe, is there a final decision on it? Yes. And that decision is just. Proper. And why is it just? Hear me very well. The term proper is equation. Equality. Fairness. What is fair means you got what you wanted. So you got what you wanted. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. The righteous judgment of God. What is that righteous judgment of God? Look at verse 8. Them that know not God and them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, it is therefore proper for them to be destroyed. So, let me ask a question now, please. Is the destruction of the sinner righteous? Huh? Yes. Is it in the righteousness of God? Yes, it is. Painfully so. First, that's the word here again is krisis. 1 Timothy 5:24. So men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. So that is to final decision. So in Romans 8:1, you have there is therefore now no condemnation. That word to them that are in Christ, that word is katakrima, judgment against. Judgment against. It is now. In Romans 5:16, not as well by one man, one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. Judgment was by one to condemnation. Then he says in 18, by the offense of one came upon all men condemnation. Katakrima. That means that what Adam did, God judged against it. To judge, to give a judgment against. Now, let's check the verb. The verb will help us. Katakrino is a verb. Katakrino. Matthew 12:41. So let me ask you, does the righteousness of God judge against evil? Yes. But to them who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, because I shall condemn it. Verse 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment against generation and shall condemn it, which is, shall speak against it. You find the same thing in Luke 11:31-32. Now, in the trials of Jesus, that is the court trial of Jesus, Matthew 20:18, you find it used for him, about him, sorry. Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands, and they shall condemn him to death. Condemn him to death. Katakrino. Matthew 27:3. When he saw that he was condemned, repent that Judas saw he was condemned. Mark 10:33 and Mark 14:64, just about the same. Now, look at something key here. You know, Jesus is saying here that the preaching of the gospel will condemn unbelief. Did you see that in Matthew 12? Did you see it? Okay, let's like this. Faith in Christ, faith in God's righteousness condemns, that's why I said, the Nineveh will rise in judgment. It's not that Nineveh is going to get up and begin to run after them in Israel. He's saying that their act of righteousness, are you there? The act of doing what is right has judged what is wrong. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Okay. So now, look at this here. Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be katakrino. John 8:10. The woman who was brought to Jesus because of adultery. Woman, where are your accusers? Hath no man judged against you and made a decision? Verse 11. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Notice, and I checked the Greek, on the two occasions, there was the undeniable Greek personal pronoun, S-U. Used 2,929 times. Jesus could not have said, neither do I condemn it. No. He said, condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Something that's figurative here is that she is with him. So he says here that, verse 12, I'm the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So neither do I condemn you, which means therefore that light condemns darkness. John 3:20. It condemns darkness. Can we say exposes darkness? Would that be correct? Would that be correct? No, we are translating. Can we say exposing darkness? Okay. Puts it to shame. So, katakrino will mean to bring judgment against. Romans 2:1. Who art thou in, wherefore thou art inexcusable, O man, Whatsoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. You are condemning, you are already speaking against yourself. Romans 8:3. God condemns sin in the flesh. God didn't condemn Christ. That doesn't make sense. He condemned sin in the flesh. Katakrino. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is again, the right of God, and makes intercession for us. Romans 14:23. So, righteousness condemns. It condemns sin. It condemns evil. Romans 14:23. And he that doubts is damned if he eats. That is, he condemns himself. He speaks against himself if he eats. That is, if you doubt something, then against your passion you eat it. He said you have just eaten damnation. You have spoken against yourself. That act of acting outside your persuasion, it exposes you. It speaks judgment to what you have done. In 1 Corinthians 11:32, when it talks about sharing food, and those who don't share with those who have, to those who have don't share with those who have, it says in verse 32, but when we are judged, that is the word krino. When we are judged, that is what when we are judged. When that distinction is made for us that no, you cannot be selfish among believers. It says we are chastened of the Lord, corrected, or the word padio, to be disciplined, to be taught, and that we should not be condemned with the world. Which means that the reason for judging believers is because the believer is not taking in final full sentence with the world. So the reason for rebuke is because you are not of the world. So when we come against the conduct of believers, are we judging it? And we're exposing darkness by the works of light. That is not making people feel guilty. That's not making people feel that they are not saved. That is not telling the whole world. No. In fact, what Paul is saying here is done by doctrine, teaching, correction, and instructions. So we are not condemned with the world. We are judged so we cannot be judged. Do you get it? Do you get it now? Okay. We are judged so that we are not judged. So we are not taken together with the world, or separated with the world. All this is in that series I told you. Hebrews 11:7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of the house, by which he condemned the world. So how did Noah condemn? By preaching 120 years. By that ark he condemned the world, the old world, Peter will call it. 2 Peter 2:6, the same thing was said, Noah in view. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterwards will live godly. Again, you have unbelief in the background. Against evil. Against unbelief. So, we've also therefore been very, very wise in the use of the word condemnation and judgment. No. There's righteous condemnation. When a believer is walking in the light, he is judging darkness. When a believer is walking in love, he's judging hatred. When a believer is walking in self-control, he's judging immorality. When a believer is walking, there's walking in the spirit or righteousness is judging sin. So judgment is a component of God's diakosune. Diakosune. I know he will command his children after me. Diakosune. Somewhere in the background, I don't know whether you feel it, there's Noah that is being flogged there. He'll command his children after me. You have Noah in the background, and somewhere, maybe Lot too. They are dragged along and giving just some tapping. So, a key factor we want to explore, we'll see all this in more brevity and detail if necessary. It therefore means that Matthew 5 to 7, that popularly called Sermon on the Mount, was about righteousness. You have heard, now I say. Notice there was a lot of comparisons in Matthew 5. Who noticed that? You notice that Matthew 5, you have heard, now I say, talking about the judicial laws, the commercial laws, then he points to the Father, the Father's conduct as the diakosune. So, the promise of the Father in Scripture, the promise he gave to Abraham to put in right what had been wrong, is the righteousness of God. We said that, Matthew 5, did we read it? Yeah, Matthew 5, 10, Matthew 5, yeah, Matthew 5, 6, Matthew 5, 10, Matthew 5, 20, Matthew 6, 33, where you find the Gentiles, the godless, Matthew 6, the kingdom has come, forgive, like Heavenly Father forgives, don't hate people. So what you are seeing therefore is the comparison is put in the right. This is what has happened in the fallen world. This is the attempt of Moses to gradually take you to the righteousness of God. This is the journey there, but now I say to you, so you find righteousness was the core of Matthew 5 to 7. And look at how it ends. It ends with a very cryptic parable where he says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man, two people, one of them, a man that built his house upon the rock, another one upon the sand. Look at that. That is, you know, rock, the rock of our salvation, God is our rock, etc., etc. One upon the sand. I said the winds came and then it came down. Said, he that hears my words and doeth them. So the core of it is that the foundation therefore of righteous conduct is righteous believing. So right believing leads to right living. When you have right living without right believing, okay, that is works of personal righteousness, where the Pharisees were doing everything well in dressing, acting, all that, but their hearts didn't worship God because in their heart they didn't accept the message of God's salvation. So where you have righteousness, therefore we have right believing, then right living, or living in the right, or believing in the right. I want to change it to living in what is right and believing in what is right. I think that makes more sense. So when you hear righteousness, which Moses is attempting to do it by the laws that he gave to them, he says, now I'm the one saying to you, if they slap you one place, turn the other one. What? He says, 1 mile, go 2 miles. Ah, and who was the first person who fulfilled the law and condemned sin? He did it himself. So by his death, both, pay attention, judicially speaking, judicially here, and spiritually speaking, he puts the law to a conclusion. What do you mean by conclusion? It means this is the goal of the law. If I say, watch what I'm about to say now. If somebody says, ensure that you build a drainage in front of your house. What is the goal? The goal is that so that the place doesn't get overflow. Now, they can give different laws to ensure that water doesn't just flood the whole place. They can say, make sure your house is six. You know, depending on the kind of people that are there, you can give them like 60 laws. That when you do this one, you do that one, you can have 600 or something laws. Just to ensure that at the end of the day, you don't have a flood. Then, one single action can take that, all those laws, to a conclusion. What if there are no houses there at all? What if rather than put my house there, I don't build anything? Right? So we allow the normal passage of water. Have I fulfilled the law? Have I? Did I need to build a house? Or shave my beard? Or where? No. So that's why he says, love your neighbor as yourself. This is all it's about. Do you understand? Do you get what I just said now? That is the issue with the law. What is the goal? This is the goal. Why? What's the goal? That's why we made the comparison between in their world. You see, it becomes so unfair. If you want to apply the law of Moses in your world, because there's a wide difference. But in their own time, when the Jews hear those things, the Israelites hear those laws, and they hear that, so he said we cannot just cut head like that. You know, the goal of it is he wants them to see their neighbor and their friend. But you see, because of who they were, we had to give them so many. But by the death of Jesus, by that incarnation, by the innocence that was made guilty, and then God the Father, who had the power to raise him because he did it, who had the power to stop them from doing it. What do I mean by stop? Jesus had the power not to be available at all. He walked right into it. We'll see the reason in a moment. He walked right into it. So that he will fulfill it. So he has therefore brought the law into a logical conclusion. Now, do you know that therefore becomes, if I say I'm not under the law, you get it? I may just mean I'm not under 612 laws to begin to walk in love. But I can't say I'm not under the law that I cannot fulfill the goal of the law. Do you understand what I just said now? If the goal of the law is love, I can't say I'm not under the law. I'm not under what to wear, what to eat, and all of that. But I am under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is the goal of the law. Whether it's criminal justice system, whether it is the commercial system, what still permeates it in their world is the love of God. Does that make sense? So in Matthew 9, we know what is right. When they came to Jesus in Matthew 19, and they said, Moses asked us to, on what condition shall a man put away his wife? Jesus now said in verse 4, have you not read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female? Okay? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Therefore, there are no more twin, but one flesh. One for God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Then why did Moses give a bill of divorcement? Why does he give us that? He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. He says, but the beginning was not so. Now I want you to observe something. He uses male and female for mankind. And what God has joined together. At the beginning. So, which means that righteousness is to put it back in what was right. So, Moses, alright, because of the hardness of your heart towards what was right. They were already putting away wives. So Moses said, okay, this is what you do. Moses is not the one that started divorce. He's the one that said, okay, you can do it. However, let it be on these conditions. Now, look at me now. If you go back to their world, what will be the goal of the condition? Eh? Wait. Did Moses initiate divorce? No. They were doing it before he came. My point is, why did he now give a bill of divorcement and gave conditions? Why? The goal is love. The goal is still what is right. Now let me mention this very quickly. There's nowhere that text of scripture is saying, speaking against polygamy. People think that is what he's talking about. No! He's talking about putting away. You know, I know he has to come, we have to explain it very well. You know, and explain this, but he's supposed to know what he's not talking about. He's not talking about not having more. Mm-mm. He's not putting away. That the hardness of your heart was putting away. But Moses, so there are two things Jesus is saying there, is showing you the spiritual implication of their tendency towards marriage. Because their heart was hardened, and they were away from God, they were putting away. So you have, like we said, a multilateral understanding of that. There is the marriage, physical marriage, and there is the marriage of God where they are put away. So he's saying that you have been doing this, you've been having, so look at two things there. Divorce, putting away. Is hardness of heart also a putting away? Yes. So you have two things. The physical demonstration of a spiritual principle working in them. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? Because the physical union also, it has within it, it shows a spiritual implication. The two, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So God promised to put things back in what is right. He did. So go back to Romans. Sorry, let me see whether we are flowing. How many of you see the implication of a narrow understanding of righteousness? Can you see the view of a narrow view of it? You know, now, don't forget that justification, where a man is declared just, because he's now in what is right, is a core part of it, but that's not what he's talking about. That's not, in fact, if you don't see the bigger picture, you won't understand what that personal justification is about. So, look at this. In Romans 4, to 25, we've read it about the logizomai. It says, it was accounted to him for righteousness. In Romans 5, 12 to 19, you now have Adam. Which means that along the line, Moses, now Paul, are doing a contrast. In Romans 4, we saw a man that was accounted in the right. In the right. Or in that which is right. Because he believed. In Romans 5, we saw a man that did not believe. Disobedience. Okay? In Romans 5:13, we have sin imputed elogia. In Romans 4:3, righteousness imputed logizomai. Look at the contrast. Now, look at the key issue. If you miss this one, you miss everything. In Romans 5:14, what was Adam's role? This is where people mix it up. And I believe a lot of the Reformed theology as well, they mix it up. There is the belief that, okay, so therefore what happened is that Abraham, what is happening is that Adam, there's Adam in all of us. Why do you say that? Because we are, send them to trace it, say, well, you trace it because we're all born from Adam and all of that. So you ask the question, okay, fine. Okay, if we're all born from Adam, and then Adam is the sinner here. Okay? Now, what about the new birth? Now that we are born again, okay, and we have the Holy Ghost, we don't have the spirit of unrighteousness. So, that means the children that we give back to, they are Christians. They are born again. No. What are you talking about? He said, no. This is still Adam that is still pro. Something is wrong somewhere. You know. So, usually the role Adam played here is what many people don't get. And it's not difficult. If you read Genesis, nothing in Genesis presupposes that natural conception makes somebody a natural carrier of spiritual DNA. Nothing in Genesis. Because Moses lets you see from Adam there was Cain, there was Abel. You saw that. You saw that Noah had different kind of kids. Same as Lot. You saw Abraham had Ishmael and he had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Jacob had 12 children with all manner. So there was nothing that had a similar spiritual status with anybody. So nothing of that emanates from the law in Genesis. Nothing. Now, notice what role Adam played. Again, in the verbiage and writings of Genesis. Through one man, verse 12, sin entered into the world. And death by sin, and death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Elogia. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. That is the book of Genesis, right? Is that Genesis? Is that Genesis? To Exodus? Good. Even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. They had not sinned after it. So, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So, is it sin that passed from Adam or death? I ask a question. Is it sin or death? He said death reigned. Even over them that had not sinned. Okay? So, watch this. After the similitude, uses the word oimomia. H-O-M-O-I-M-O-A. Paul's style of writing in Romans 1:23, where he calls it image, an image, use it for idol worship. Then in Romans 6:5, now idol worship, listen carefully to this now, is imagery. And you find out in Genesis 3, there was a serpent in view. So, in other words, idolatry is like a copy of what unbelief is. Worship of self, worship of desire, anything man-made that is worshipped is idolatry. That's why when you find work of the flesh idolatry, don't ever think he's saying that you are going to a shrine. No. It's what takes your obeisance, worship, that is man-made. So, in Romans 6:5, he says, we have been planted in the likeness of his death, oimomia, likeness, image of his death, done by God himself. Romans 8:3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. The flesh of sin. Adam's sin in view. Romans 8:3. That's the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin condemns sin in the flesh. Philippians 2:7. That's in the incarnation of Jesus. Now look at that Romans 5:14. Of course, it's good to have taking out the Greek words here, paraptoma, parakoe for disobedience, amataya, and all that. If you are going to get this, you have to resolve all of that. To sidestep, to violate, to go beside, to violate, to hear otherwise, parakoe, they are all mixed here. Amataya is the chief word there, to miss the mark, which is the glory of God. How do you miss the mark? The mark will continually be the image of God in man. God's humanity will be the man. To come short of it is sin. To come short of the humanity of God is sin. That is why the believer today, okay, will sin when he doesn't act God's humanity in man. That's what sin is. So watch this now. Romans 5:14. Who is the figure of him that is to come? And use the word here, tupos, pattern. The word he there is not in the Greek, or the figure of that which is to come. The word melonas, the coming things. Because he has already told you that it entered into the affairs of men overall. So that which is to come, that means it becomes a pattern. So what Moses did in Genesis 2 and 3 is to show them that what they are doing in Deuteronomy 30 has a pattern. So you cannot understand Genesis 3 without going to Deuteronomy 30. And Deuteronomy 30 without going to Genesis 3. That is, every human being, alright, that comes into this world has two patterns in Genesis. Adam or Abraham. Adam or Abraham. So, the word tupos in Romans 6:17 used for doctrine, Old Testament teaching, we have a pattern of how it is taught. 1 Corinthians 10, notice that again, to the believer today, verse 6 and 11, saying that the conduct of the church in the wilderness there, or the ecclesia in the wilderness, Church of Israel, is a pattern unto us, or for us. Philippians 3:17, Paul talks about a pattern of believing. 1 Thessalonians 1:7, 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Notice this word type. Type is never used, please, for procreation. It is used for example. 1 Corinthians 10, 6:11, I'm repeating myself. Romans 6:17, Philippians 3:17, 1 Thessalonians 1:7, 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Example. So, 1 Timothy 4:12, example. Titus 2:7, example. Hebrews 8:5, example. 1 Peter 5:3. Hebrews 8:5 for pastors. 1 Timothy 4:12, pastors. Titus 2:7, pastors. Now, let me ask you. An example means what you can follow after. Right? An example is not imposed. Are you following what I'm saying here? Where there's an example laid is an act of your will to do it or not. So to pose is an example. So we have two examples in Genesis. The one that did what was not in the right, in the image of God. And the one that did what was right in the right. So you can see that Moses did a contrast between Abraham and Adam. Now, look up again. Please, look up. Everybody, I want you to see something. In the doctrine of Exodus 2 to Deuteronomy, what was the message? What was the promise Moses was preaching? The promise made unto Abraham. Right? Are you there? When they did not believe, what pattern did he show them? Genesis 2 and 3. Can you see what I'm saying now? So, what you have is a pattern. A pattern of faith, which is what is right in what is right. Or, to do right in what is right. Towards what is right. Look at Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 12, is the father of circumcision to them who are, not circumcision only, but who are also walk in the steps of that faith of our father, Abraham. So the issue was faith. To believe. To believe in God's faithfulness. Look at the word steps there. It's actually a single one. The word ichnos, I-C-H-N-O-S, is a step. Ichnos. 2 Corinthians 12:18. So Adam is never used as the progenitor of sinners. I desire Titus, and with him I said to brother, did Titus make a gain of you? Walked you not in the same spirit? Walked you not in the same step? Just one. 1 Peter 2:21, Jesus. So both Abraham and Adam are what? Examples. 1 Peter 2:21. For even thereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his footsteps. His footstep. Each knows. So, go to Romans 5. So, what went wrong in Adam? Death, sin, and death. What's God's promise? Righteousness. Genesis 3:15 and 16. 15 precisely. Genesis 2:1 to 3, the Sabbath. And all of that. Genesis 2:18, the Ezar. Genesis 2:24, one flesh. Pay attention here. God's righteousness. What God will set in the right. Okay? And what will be accounted to a man will be when he believes. He has done what is right in what that which is right. I said you open to where now. Romans 5. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. I have the word appointed. Again, using it as an exemplary format. So you have obedience and disobedience. So, what is Jesus' obedience? That he fulfilled the scriptures. So the first, second and last Adam, second Adam is last Adam, it just means the last one. This is, finally, this is right. You have Genesis 1, 2 and 3, and close in there is the first Adam, a living soul. The other one is called a life-giving spirit. Another phrase we are going to see the contrast of Moses, is the word seed. In Romans 4:13, pay attention, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of it. What seed is? New Testament used by 43 times. But check the conversation Jesus had with the Pharisees in John 8. John 8:33 and 37. John 8:33 and 37. Will be Abraham's seed. Then he answered them in 37. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. Then he says in 39, if you are Abraham's children, you will do the works of Abraham. So we have Abraham's seed, that is, they came from his loins. We have Abraham's seed, those who believe. So, just put all this down, you know, Acts, the word seed, in that order, Acts 13:25, let's see that one please. 23. Of this man's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a savior. Acts 13:23. Acts 7:5-6. Put Acts 3:25 too. Five and six. A seed should sojourn a strange land, and it should bring them. So they have the word seed. Romans 1:3. The seed of David. Romans 4:13. David also in the background. Look at Galatians 3, 16, 19 and 29. Galatians 3, 16, 19 and 29. That was it is mentioned. Now, this is critical. This is very critical. Which is the word in the Greek, spomatia. So you have Hebrews 2, 16. Galatians 3, let's read that one first. 16. Not to many, but the seed which is Christ. 3:16. 3:19. Till the seed shall come. 3:29. Abraham's seed heirs according to the promise. Hebrews 2:16. He took on the seed of Abraham. Singular. The seed. Look at Hebrews 11:11. To conceive seed, and your word conception is where you have what's that word now? That has to be foundation of the world. Is it familiar? Yeah, foundation of the world to conceive seed. Verse 18, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, which was a figure. Hebrews 11:18. 1 John 3:9. This is key. When it says the seed of God abides in him, and we've had a lot of interaction on that. The seed of God abides in him, and then it talks about joy of God, and is referring to Cain and Abel. The seed of God, which means that there is a pattern, alright? That is Abel and Cain. Okay? So Abel is the seed of God, which means that even though Adam was his dad, he was a seed of God. Cain is not the seed of God. It's the seed of the wicked one. So procreation has nothing to do with a man's spiritual makeup. Not at all. Now, what does that take you back to? Genesis 12:3. Genesis 12:3 is God restating Genesis 12:3. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I'll bless them that bless thee. The nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 15. Verse 5. So shall thy seed be. Notice that this is restating Genesis 3:15. The seed shall bruise his head and bruise the heel. Genesis 1:26-28. Have dominion, subdue the earth. Genesis 1:2-3, the Spirit of God on the nations. So the promise for the seed is the Spirit. The Spirit will mortify the deeds of the flesh. The Spirit will crucify the flesh. The Spirit will judge sin. The resurrection of Jesus is also called the Spirit. So the seed in the nations of the earth is the resurrection of Jesus or the Spirit. So Paul didn't just think it up when he says that the promise of the Spirit through faith, because by the time Genesis 1 and 2, chapter 1 verse 2, I said the Spirit was on the face of the waters. And Genesis 2, you find that the waters in Garden of Eden were the nations of the earth. You know, spirit, different nations of the earth in their own world. That is all the geography that you could afford. So the first one is called a living soul, Genesis 2:7. Then a life-giving spirit, Genesis 3:15. Bruce his head, Genesis 1:26-28. That's a life-giving spirit, Genesis 1:3. 1, 2, and 3. The life-giving spirit, which is the light of the world. So you can see that in Adam, we see God putting in what is right as touching what has gone wrong. So Christ's death is a proof, alright, of his love, of his sacrifice, and of course, one of the many actions that is in the righteousness of God that culminates in his resurrection. Because what is the use of a dying shepherd for the sheep? Ah, the shepherd gave his life for the sheep. So what now happens to the sheep? It is the resurrection of Christ that enforces or validates his shepherdhood. He gave his life, then he took it back. It is a shepherd that is alive that keeps the sheep alive. Hebrews 13:20, the everlasting covenant. Or put it properly, the promise of an everlasting life. So Moses is, I want to use the word cryptic, by showing us the image in Genesis 1:26-28, Selem, the likeness Demuth. Then he uses the same phrase, Genesis 5:1-3. And in this instance, he's referring to Adam and Seth. Showing you that the intent of Genesis 1:26-28 is God the Father and the Son. The word Demuth, likeness, is from another Hebrew word, Damar, D-A-M-A-H or D-A-M-A-R. It means to resemble. Why is Moses using these illustrations? Because he's dealing with people who are worshipping idols. So he uses image. That whilst you are putting something somewhere in a temple, that God will put heaven and earth together, he will put us together, and what we'll find in this temple is the Spirit. So he told them, when you heard, it's not a voice you heard, did you see any animal, any winged creature? Said they didn't see it. So it will be by his Spirit. So image, therefore, will refer to God's DNA or God's humanity. God, this is God's humanity. And from falling short of it, there had been a journey of God's faithfulness where he walks through human imperfection, the agencies, the not efficient but sufficient tools, up to he got to the efficient and sufficient, the person of Jesus. And all this journey we are going to look at together. So therefore, you cannot explain the righteousness of God without some core elements. Listen carefully. We have already seen what is wrong. God putting his right. We've also seen what was judged against. We've seen what is done right and what is done wrong. You can't also talk about it and Abel doesn't come and Cain, where you have love and hatred being your brother's keeper. Pay attention here. One other element there is that in the righteousness of God, there will be one singular family. Righteousness means, when you say justified, you know I tell you to look at something. I said it means to be approved. And we say, well, it means I have sinned and no longer I sin. No. It means that the access to this family, which is Jew and Gentile or neither Jew or Gentile, hear me, is that you will rest on God's righteousness. What God has done right. And when that happens, a man's sins are forgiven. He becomes a new creature. So that means that the concept of sin and forgiveness is an element in God's righteousness. The goal is to yet achieve God's dream, all the nations of the earth. Subdue, multiply, replenish. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You therefore cannot talk about righteousness without seeing the unity of the nations found in Christ. That is, we are called out. Ekleo. Almost looking at, okay, out of everything on earth, there is a naming that happens. As I believe the gospel, I am called out. So, eventually, the goal of God's righteousness is a nation, a family. A nation, a family, which is the ecclesiology. A nation, a family, a people. A people, a nation, a family. Look at Romans. I said Romans 1 to 7, you have the promise, the scriptures, Romans 1 and 2. So Romans 1, verse 1 and 2, the promise, the scriptures, God's good news. Then 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ, where you have the soteria, then the Christ who is the sota, then the son. And of course, when we say son, we are not just talking about procreation, we are talking about an inheritance. Something will be inherited. So, what is Jesus' inheritance? What is he to inherit? What is this inheritance? In Genesis 3, Moses uses 2 and 3, a garden, a land. And that land, he now put all the nations there. So this man, Adam and Eve, are out of that land. That's, listen carefully. Abraham is called to a land. And the land is all the nations of the earth. And the land is in the spirit. We'll come into it. Let me just come to that. The land is in the spirit. So, Romans 1:3-5 now says, Jesus is now validated in his resurrection and the spirit of holiness. That we now have received apostleship and grace, apostleship for the obedience of faith among all nations. Is that in the righteousness of God? Huh? All nations? Is that it? God putting things in the right? Or in what is right? Then it says, we'll now preach. That is, from the ecclesiology, we have the mission. Just like Israel, and we'll look at it more, Israel is called for a mission. A nation out of the Exodus go round the world. But Israel failed in his mission, and then we had a faithful Israelite who bore their failures and he fulfilled the mission. That's Jesus. So did God ever replace Israel? No. Israel fulfilled his mission through Jesus Christ. Now all the nations of the earth are now incorporated into the true Israel of God. That's for another day. So Paul is done in Romans 8:39. He talks about the end point. He goes to the end. And he says, nothing shall separate us. He goes to the very, said not even death. So he goes to the very end and gives the verdict. So, Dakayo is like, oh, the verdict that is in the future has been brought forward so you can have an assurance of the future by what has been given to you now. So he turns to his brothers in Israel, his cousins, Romans 9-11. He lets them see that look, sorry, in Romans 1-8, he lets everybody see whether you are Jew or Gentile, the issue is faith in God's righteousness. Okay? So by Romans 9-11, he says, look, guys, it's not about being a Jew. Then he shows them a distinction. You know, there's Isaac and Jacob. Sorry, there's Ishmael and Isaac, there's Jacob and Esau. He let them see. You know, some were disobedient. Even the prophets let you know that, look, this is not about being born of Abraham. Some of you are just like Gentiles. You have hardened hearts. He showed you Pharaoh was hardening his heart. He showed you Israel was hardening his heart. So he said, look, it's not about being born a Jew. You know, he shows you that it's not about natural conception. Talks about Esau. Then, you know, called everybody together. Then he warned the Gentiles. Don't think that it's about your nation. No. Don't think God has replaced Israel. No. He said, look, if those that the Messiah came through can be hard-hearted, a severe thing can come to you. He's not talking about believers losing their salvation. He's talking to non-Jews. I think we've done that in the study of Romans. So in Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, therefore now will not be Romans 9:1. It will be the people that are called into God's ecclesia. Romans 12, and it goes into, you know, walking in love. Then the fundamental thing is Romans 14, where he talks about eating together. Again, if you don't get it, you will think it's talking about lunch alone. No. The key issue is in verse 1. He that is weak in faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputation. The word receive there is the word proslambano. 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 In Romans 15:7, how Christ has received us. Romans 15:7. Proslambano. It means to be welcome. So he says in Romans 15:7, receive ye one another as Christ also has received us. Receive ye one another as Christ also has received us to the glory of God. Proslambano. Now, notice in Philemon 17, it means to accept one like yourself. Philemon 17, that's Philemon and Onesimus. Receive him as myself. So in Romans 14, when they are talking about eating together, those are the feasts of Exodus. We are saved together. We came out together. We are delivered together. So we eat together. And so the concept of eating together is not sharing food as much as accepting one another as one. So in Romans 14, that issue of eating together, which you are going to see, is more of acceptance. For when Peter was accused of eating with the Gentiles, that means he has accepted them. Acts 11 verse 1, they gave the story. The issue, we didn't see him eat lunch. It was just that he had accepted them. When Paul, the 1 Corinthians 11 says, when you come together and everybody have this, said to accept one another as one. So if you are rich and you still treat the poor with disdain, you say you are only judging yourself. And that already shows us that the feast of Exodus, which we are going to see in Leviticus, that should be 23 to 25. Probably you look at it also. Yeah, will show us that the issue is we have a common Exodus. A common Exodus. So the poor and the rich eat together. The slave and the master eat together. Male and female eat together. Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 2:18, it says one spirit. 2:19, 2:20. Galatians 3:28, neither male, not male, not female, neither bond nor free, neither Jew nor Gentile. 1 Corinthians 12:13. This happens in the last Adam, Genesis 1:26-28. So the feasts are meant to celebrate the Passover. So therefore it says in Romans 14:17, righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. This is the kingdom of God. So all the feasts, whether it is the unleavened bread, which is also where they also is called the Passover, or Pentecost or Tabernacles, they are all to celebrate the Exodus. I'm going to show you that shortly. They all have an eschatological implication, a predictive information. So the Passover is the basis of all the feasts. And Paul is saying, if you eat food, doesn't make you good or better. The issue is not the food you are eating. It's you accepting one another. If you choose to eat this, I choose to eat that, we must be accepted together, because that is the goal of the salvation plan. We are accepted one with another. Righteousness, therefore, is God making things right. So what has He made right? And what are the things that will oppose that righteousness? Racism. Tribalism. Feminism, male chauvinism, a patriarchal system, materialism, legalism. So, racism, tribalism, feminism, male chauvinism, things like homosexuality, materialism, legalism. Within the ecclesia, we begin to put things in the right place. So therefore, to read the Old Testament without the New Testament is to have a body without a head. To read the New Testament without the Old Testament is a head without the body. What it means is this. When you read the Old Testament, put it down please, the Old Testament is going somewhere. Where is the New Testament is coming from somewhere. So, as you read the Old Testament, notice you are reading a journey. New Testament, you are also reading a journey. One, you read to the end of the journey. One, you read the beginning of the journey. So the predictive study of the Old Testament must never be misplaced. Something we are going to explore is the similarity in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed in the Lord, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Psalm 106, verse 30 and 31, where Phinehas executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was accounted to him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. They look like two contrasts. But it's like right living and right believing. Let's begin to put some things in perspective. So if there was a garden, a land in Genesis 2 and 3, and Abraham was promised a land, and that land in Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, had the Spirit hovering on it, Abraham also was given such a land. And Moses calls this land finished with nations, he calls it the Sabbath. Genesis 2, verse 1 to 3. Finished, which in the Hebrew is the word kala, K-A-L-A. It means done to function, fulfilled, Genesis 6:16. For us to know that it is not a Canaan, in Psalm 95, it talks about a rest was promised to enter into it. So therefore, Abraham is used in scripture to be in the right, or in what is right, as opposed to Adam. We must therefore look at the predictive nature of the promises made to him, the birth of Isaac, their sojourn in the lands, and all of that. The moment I don't read it primarily, I read the history, I read the immediate events, I read the miracles involved, I read the actions, but I must read with the whole intent of a predictive nature. That's why they are called prophetic scriptures. So teaching in the Old Testament by prophets had a high level of prediction. So verses 3 says, get out of Eden, which shows that God was out, or God was in, man was out, or man was in, God was out. The promise would therefore be, when will man be back? Or let's say, when will God be back? Moses will cry out and say, show me your havod, to see your panim, the incarnation that will lead to the resurrection. Something critical is that Jesus died at Passover. So, Passover is it. If I understand the Passover, then all the feasts will make sense. We celebrate without sin, 11, Feast of New Beginnings, Pentecost, where a law is given, the Spirit is within, the proof of it was speaking in tongues in Acts 2, Tabernacles, where everything comes together and God begins to function amongst His people. All that is because an exodus has taken place. So I must understand the land without the Spirit will not be the righteousness of God. And the Spirit without the land will not be the righteousness of God. Which means it has to be the land and the Spirit. And hear me well, the land is the nations of the earth. So God's righteousness is one family found in the faithfulness of God and the faith of Abraham towards it. So being justified is my access into the family, where what I have done is right. When I believe in God's righteousness, I am found in the family. So we cannot teach God's righteousness outside of this one nation church, one nation dream of God. Let's look at the feasts one more time and try and put this session to close for the last one. Exodus 12:42. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for the bringing them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Passover. That is the night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. Go to Leviticus 23, where all the feasts were mentioned. Verse 2, these are the holy convocations. Verse 3, the Sabbath. Verse 4, all the convocations. Verse 5, the Passover, the 14th day. On the 15th day, 11 breads to the apple together. Verse 7, verse 8. So the feasts are mentioned. Then you have the 49th, 50th day, which is called Pentecost. Verse 16, 50 days, that's Pentecost. The offerings. Now look at the core of it. Verse 43. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in the booths. When I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I am the Lord. So they are all to celebrate the Exodus. Leviticus 25, the Jubilee. Look at verse 42. You are my servants, which I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Verse 55. For unto me, children of Israel, servants, they are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am their Lord. So the feast has to celebrate that. So in John 7:39 or 37-38, Jesus stood at the great day of the feast and cried out, whoever is thirsty, let him come to me. For the scripture has said, out of his belly. Now when you hear his belly there, kolios, something will come to your mind straight away. Eve is supposed to be the mother, the womb of all the living. And Sarah was given of all nations. And then there's Isaac in the background. So the resurrection of Jesus figured by the womb of Sarah. So the womb of Eve was replaced with the womb of Sarah. If you like that, that won't be out of place. So the resurrection becomes that platform for the righteousness of God. So 39 and, yeah. So God, we can say certainly that God gave his law to Abraham. Can we also say that God gave his law to Adam? Yeah. And when Adam broke it, Abraham did not. The Torah, therefore, is the exegesis of the law God gave to Abraham. The explanation in detail. Moses is like Paul, who goes into the details of the utterances, the oracles, and then begins to do an exegesis in his world. So justification cannot be properly explained outside God's righteousness, where he gave a promise for us to walk in. Justification, therefore, is best explained that God gave a promise for us to walk in. And that promise is the promise where all the nations of the earth are one spirit and one Lord. That is the righteousness of God. So if you read Romans 1:16 and you stop there, and you don't read the entire narrative of Romans 15, where Paul, let's see some things, Romans 15, to know the, this is the, if the book of Romans is a book of righteousness, then the understanding must be clear to us. Romans 12, serve one another. Romans 13, obey the laws of the land, walk no ill to your neighbor. Romans 14, accept people, you know, as long as they have had faith in the faithfulness of God, and they are therefore welcome in the ecclesia of God. Romans 15, if anybody is weak, take it upon yourself. Christ did the same. Then, very critically, Romans 15 and verse 8. Is the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers that the Gentiles might glorify God. The Gentiles. Verse 10, rejoice ye Gentiles for his people. Verse 11, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles and loud all ye people. Verse 12, critical. There shall be a root of Jesse. He shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So what he has done here, he has concluded the theology of the book in the practicality. At the end of the day, what we are saying is, this is righteousness of God, Jew and Gentile, just like he made the promise to Abraham, just like what went wrong with Adam, is now fixed in Jesus, who is the seed to whom the promises was made. In Romans 16, as though he wants to play with facts, he now begins to talk about his Gentile partners in the work of the ministry. He mentions a couple of them, show you that everything has come, you know, to a conclusion in the person of Jesus. So, righteousness, therefore, should be expanded beyond being justified from sins. You have sinned, you no longer a sinner. It should come to, what do we have access to now? Who now has access to me? And what has God brought back into the right? What is being put, what is the Tzedekah? What is the Tzedek in view of the story of the Bible? So, like we said, the Old Testament is going somewhere. The New Testament is coming from somewhere. We'll start again.